How is a person brought into a good relationship with God? How is a person saved? How does a person obtain salvation? This is an important question that sits at the bottom of virtually every religion and philosophy in existence. Now, the question may be expressed differently, but the underlying concern is present in Buddhism, Christianity, atheism, and everything in between. And it's this fundamental issue about how a person obtains salvation that the early church wrestles with in the story today. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The hardest of all ideas for a human being to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone." Let that settle in on you for just a moment. The hardest of all ideas for a human being to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The reason we have so much trouble with this is that we always want to add something to it. We always want to add some requirement that places at least some of the responsibility for our salvation on us. You don't want to do that. You don't want to take on the responsibility for your salvation. Because if you do so, you will not have salvation. Why do I say that? Because you will fail to hold up to your responsibility ultimately, no matter how small that responsibility is. None of us are reliable enough, committed enough, determined enough, focused enough, good enough to pull it off. It requires perfection, and none of us are perfect. We're not good enough on our best day, much less all of our normal days and the string of bad days that we have. See, this is why Jesus Christ came. He came to save us because we cannot do it on our own. If it was possible for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, God would not have provided a Savior for us. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so in Jesus Christ, He has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, which took them through an area known as Galatia in those days. It's now part of modern-day Turkey. Paul and Barnabas have now returned. They're back home at the church in Antioch. And it's here in the church at Antioch that our story begins today in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea to the church at Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' These men who came down from Judea were teaching the Gentile people in the church at Antioch that they have to be circumcised to be saved. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and the Jewish people dating back to the time of Abraham. So, although no other part of the Jewish religious law is mentioned here as a requirement for salvation, it's implied because circumcision was such a central part of their religious identification. By saying a person has to be circumcised to be saved, these men are saying that a person has to become a Jew to be saved. They're saying, not all Jews are Christians, but all Christians must become Jews. They're saying that Christianity is just a subset of the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion is the large mothership that gets a person to God. If you want to ride in one of the subcompartments within the mothership called Christianity, you can do that. But you got to be in the mothership to get to God. What's really necessary is that you be a Jew." Now, as you can imagine, this got Paul and Barnabas riled up in a big way, because what these men are teaching contradicts everything Paul and Barnabas have been teaching up till now. See, Christianity does indeed have its origins in the Jewish religion. Jesus is the Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament scriptures. The God of the Old Testament scriptures is the God that we as Christians worship. But the relationship that we have with God through Jesus is a new thing, that the old covenant relationship that the Jews had with God was only a dim foreshadowing of. So verse 2, it says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." It says they're going to go up to Jerusalem. And if you think of these locations on a map, Antioch is actually north. So we often think, well, you would go up to Antioch and down to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is higher in elevation, so they're talking about in elevation wise. So when they go up to Jerusalem, go up the hill to Jerusalem. I know you're very confused about that. Now you geography buffs are going, oh, okay, now it makes sense. My GPS is all at peace now. Well, it was decided by the church in Antioch to send a delegation that included Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem to discuss these matters. Verse 3. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So, the stage is set for one of the most important meetings in church history. The topic of discussion is how a person is saved. In particular, how a non-Jew, a Gentile person, is saved. Verse 6. "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" So after a great deal of debate, Peter comes forward and addresses the assembly. Peter, he begins by reminding everyone that God himself had settled this question about admitting Gentiles into the church a number of years earlier with the events that took place surrounding Peter's visit to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, recorded in Acts chapter 10. The Lord gave Peter an unusual vision in which a large sheet was lowered from heaven, and on it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. And the voice of the Lord spoke and told Peter to eat the critters. But Peter, having always been careful to follow the Jewish dietary laws, politely refused, since they were not kosher. Then the voice of the Lord said, "What God has made clean, acceptable, pure, holy, do not call common, unclean, profane, unacceptable, unholy." This same sequence was repeated three times. God had also given a vision to a Gentile man named Cornelius in Caesarea a couple of days earlier. In that vision, an angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter, who would have a very important message from God for him. Well, just as Peter is coming down from this vision that he had, men from Cornelius arrived at the house where Peter is staying, asking for him. And they tell Peter about the vision that Cornelius has had, and they ask him to come to Caesarea with them. When Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he finds it filled with Gentile people eager to hear what he has to say. And Peter shares with them about Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he did, what his death and resurrection have accomplished. Well, suddenly, while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon the people assembled there, and they began to speak in other tongues, just like the Holy Spirit had come upon Peter and those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Well, it was an undeniable sign that God had accepted these Gentile people, giving them salvation through faith in Jesus, just like he had given to the Jewish people. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The meaning of the vision that God had given Peter earlier now came into full view for him. God takes people, both Jews and Gentiles, all guilty, all broken, all separated from him, and makes them whole and pure and forgiven, reconciling them to himself through Jesus Christ. All people are invited to receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 10 of Acts 15 here, Peter then asked those assembled at this meeting in Jerusalem why they're trying to put a yoke on the Gentile believers that they themselves have never been able to bear. In other words, the Jews have not been able to obtain salvation by obeying the law of Moses. So why are they expecting the Gentiles to do it? Peter makes his summarizing point then in verse 11. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. No one's salvation can be obtained through the observance of a set of rules. No one is capable of doing that. There's only one way that anyone can ever obtain salvation: by having it given to them. By having it given to them. Everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike, receives salvation as a kind and gracious gift from God, coming through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it's Paul and Barnabas' turn now. They give a report to the assembly of what the Lord has done through them among the Gentile peoples, both at Antioch and on their missionary journey. The miracles that God had done that accompanied their teaching showed undeniably that God had accepted the Gentile believers. What took place with Peter and the Gentiles at Cornelius' house was not an anomaly. It was actually the way things were done, because the same kinds of things had happened over and over again. God has clearly been at work in the lives of non-Jewish people, affirming the teaching that Jesus is the Christ and all who come to him in faith are saved. Now we get to verse 13. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So after everyone has said their piece, James takes the floor, who is the leader in the Jerusalem church. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the author of the book of James that you have in your Bible. It's worth bearing in mind that this James, was noted for his careful keeping of the Jewish religious law and observances of the Jewish traditions. If anyone would be inclined to push for Gentiles to become Jews, it would be James. But that's not what James does. Verse 14. Simeon, Peter, same guy. James is on a very close relationship with Peter, so he uses his Simeon name. We're not allowed. We have to call him Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. James begins by affirming what Peter has said, and he makes a profoundly important remark here about God taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You see, the word James uses here, which is translated people, is the word that was usually used only when referring to Israel as the special people of God. So by saying it this way, James is expressing his belief that Gentile believers are part of the called and chosen people of God. Now, Jewish and Gentile believers together are the special people of God. That's huge. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter wrote this, "But you are a chosen race," talking to Gentile believers. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The priesthood that is able to offer acceptable sacrifices to God is no longer restricted to the descendants of Aaron. Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, are now the royal priesthood with access to the very throne of God. The physical descendants of Abraham are not the exclusive chosen people of God any longer. People, Gentiles and Jews alike who are Christians, are now the chosen people of God. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel alone. Christians are now the holy nation of God. The people who are called God's treasured possession are no longer restricted to Israel, but it is the Christians. Christians are a people belonging to God as his treasured possession. See, this is some pretty amazing stuff, especially when we consider that we were once not a people and had not received mercy from God, but now through Christ, we are part of all of this as his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 15, James continues, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written," James is going to provide scriptural support now, using a passage from the prophet Amos as an example, showing that what God is doing among the Gentiles is something that had been foretold long ago. Verse 16, "After," this is the quotation from Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." This quotation, it mentions the Messiah coming from the lineage of David, his kingdom being established, and the people of his kingdom, including Gentiles, called by the Lord's name. See, the Jewish Christians had always seen the promises God made to David being fulfilled in Christ. The fact that these promises included all peoples and not just Jews is something that has not always been paid attention to, though. And this is what James draws out of this scripture, and I believe he had several others that he shared in this meeting as well. The inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God was not an afterthought. It was something that God had intended from the beginning and had foretold through the prophets again and again. So verse 19, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So after listening to the arguments presented on all sides, carefully considering the evidence of God's hand in what has been happening among the Gentiles, a thorough examination of the scriptures made, and prayerfully seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the other apostles and elders, they're all in agreement. Salvation is graciously given by God through faith in Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore Gentiles do not have to become converts to the Jewish religion to be saved. Now, today, many of you are going, duh. Try to put yourself in the historical context here of what's taking place, though, because this is a profound point of view that they have taken. One that we take for granted now, but at this time, this was huge. Everything was hinging on this meeting and what would come out of it. Now, recognizing the problems, though, created by a mixed environment of Jewish and Gentile Christians, James gives some direction for alleviating those problems. See, many of the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus as Savior have continued to practice elements of the Jewish religion, following the kosher food laws, for example, the observance of Sabbath and Jewish holidays, following the morality standards of the Old Testament, and so on. These were things that they had grown up with. It was deeply ingrained in their culture and family traditions. For them to not do these things felt like sinning to them. Even though they are Christians, they are Jewish Christians. Now, Gentiles, non-Jews, on the other hand, who had come to faith in Jesus as Savior, they came from a very different background, which usually included much less restrictive moral standards and very different dietary restrictions, for example. Generally speaking, the Gentile normal standards of behavior stomped all over the scruples that the Jewish believers had. Try to imagine the problems that would occur at something as simple as a church potluck dinner. The Gentile believers would bring and eat all kinds of foods that would be off limits for the Jewish Christians. And because of their upbringing, at least some of those Jewish Christians would have a hard time even being in the same room with these Gentiles, believing that it was defiling them. Being among these immoral Gentiles. Well, three of the four things that James asked the Gentile believers to abstain from for the sake of fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters involve consuming foods that have been offered to idols or contain blood. Jews were very strict about avoiding anything associated with idolatry. Food that had been sacrificed to an idol or been offered to an idol at some point and found its way even into the marketplace, and then you buy it, it's like, hey, it was on sale. It's a nice piece of meat. You know, if you're just a dirty old Gentile like me, it's like, I don't care. Barbecue's up, great. But if you were my Jewish brother or sister, you go, oh, no way. That thing has been polluted. It's been defiled. I can't eat that ever. But you bring it to the potluck. You got the barbecue sauce all slathered all over it. It's like, this is a good piece of meat, man. You're eating pig all the time. Your Jewish brothers and sisters, they don't eat pork. You're going, these are the best pork ribs I've ever made. You you're shorting their circuits doing stuff like that, see? So the other thing is, Jews considered blood to be sacred because it was an integral part of their whole worship, redemption, cleansing of sin, the sacrifice of animals. And all through the law of Moses, Jews were not to ever eat blood of any kind. So all of the blood was to be drained from meat before it was eaten. Well, some of you may have even had blood pudding. So you can imagine what that would do to your brothers and sisters. So James says to the Gentile believers to abstain from meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and any food, any meat that had blood in it. The fourth thing James asks the Gentile believers to abstain from is sexual immorality. This one is a little bit different. The Greek word used here is porneia, which is a very general term used to refer to all kinds of sexual immorality, perversion, lewdness, misconduct. Why is sexual immorality included in this list and not some other things like lying and murder? Why wouldn't he have said, don't eat meat that has blood in it and don't murder anybody? Well, there are a number of opinions on this, but the explanation that seems to make the most sense to me is this. Most of these other sins were generally recognized as unacceptable behavior, even among the Gentiles in these regions where Paul and others had carried the gospel. Murder, for example, was generally frowned upon by everyone. Nobody was down with that one. The divide, though, between Jews and Gentiles on sexual morals was quite wide in the first century. Jews were not to even marry anyone who was not a Jew. The sexual standards of the various Gentile peoples was another thing entirely. There were no limits to what was permissible for some of these people in the cultures that they have been coming from into the church. So the Gentile Christians are asked to follow the same general standards as the Jewish Christians in regards to sexual morals. Taken together, what James is advocating is that the Gentile believers be sensitive to the scruples of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ and choose to abstain from things that would prevent the two groups from fellowshipping with one another. Now, as a quick postscript, to make sure you don't misunderstand what I have said, I did not say that there are no restrictions for Gentile Christians in the area of sexual activity, except to be sensitive toward a first century Jew. That's not what I said. Because there are a number of other places in the New Testament that make it quite clear that sex should only be taking place between two people who are married to one another. Okay? And there's really no exception to that. I mean, that's a clear, simple, obvious rule throughout the New Testament. Paul will advocate a similar approach as James about things that are taboos for one group and not another within the church. Romans 14 is the most complete set of instructions given on this topic. It would be well worth your time to read Romans 14. We're told to abstain from behaviors that might otherwise be okay for us for the sake of our brothers and sisters' scruples. Romans 14, 19 summarizes saying this, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, mutual edification, mutual benefit. See, this is the opposite of what our culture teaches us to do. Our culture tells us to look out for ourselves, to please ourselves, to do what feels right for ourselves. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It's none of their business. In the Church of Jesus, we're to consider one another before ourselves, to seek peace with one another as best as we can, to make it our business that we not offend our brothers and sisters' scruples. Galatians 5:13, for example, Paul writes this, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 22 continues, says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So this letter was drafted from the church leaders in Jerusalem to the Gentile believers in Antioch and the surrounding area, stating the outcome of the meeting. That's all the stuff we already talked about. We don't need to repeat any of that. Verse 33. "And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." In closing, two things. First is, we're reminded once again today that salvation is not obtained by being a good boy or good girl, following all of the rules, doing all of the right things, accumulating brownie points to outweigh the bad things that we've done. That's not how we obtain salvation. Salvation is obtained by entrusting our very self to Jesus as our Savior, who lived a perfect life, died as a sacrifice for our sin, came back to life, now living forever as our great advocate with God the Father. We don't seek to live a good life to earn a ticket to heaven. We seek to live a good life as an expression of our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, and in cooperation with the Holy Spirit changing us, growing the life of Jesus in us. See, now that we are God's sons and daughters, we're expected to act like it. Now, we're not going to get booted out of the family if we don't, but our Father's got something to say about our behavior now that we're His kids. And He's saying, "I want you to live like you're my children. Because you're bringing disgrace on the whole family when you don't. You are preventing the Holy Spirit from growing the nature of my Son Jesus inside of you. I expect you to follow my son Jesus' example in your life. That's how I want you to live. The second thing that I want to remind us of as we have gone through this today is the way the early church handles this difficult issue of Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping with one another in the same church. This is something we need to take to heart and emulate. I mean, here were two groups of people about as different as we can imagine, but they make accommodations for one another for the sake of unity in the church. Can we be expected to do any less for one another? Let us aim for harmony in the church and to build each other up, as it says in Romans 14:19. God expects us to love and accommodate one another, not find some new camp that we're going to join that's more comfortable and easy for us. That's a big challenge in our culture because there's, you know, I don't know, 300 churches in Sacramento. So you go, well, I don't like it here. I'm going to go find out some place I do like. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us, commit yourself to one another, love one another, accommodate one another, serve one another, look out for the needs of one another before yourself. That's the gospel. That's Jesus living. That's what he wants us to do. And may we do it in his church. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to thank you for the wisdom, the guidance, the inspiration that you gave the leaders in the church that day in Jerusalem when they had that meeting. When the very question of salvation was being fought for. And the great work that Jesus has done for us was defended and put front and center. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would follow the example that we've been given by these Jewish and Gentile Christians in the first century who loved one another and made accommodations to preserve the unity among them for the glory and the sake of Jesus. We pray that will be our heart and attitude as well, Father. Bless each one here today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.